today. We are in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Allow me to read verses 1 through 21, but verses 1 and 2 will be the focus of the sermon this morning. As you have twice before, give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and precious word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And do not let sexual immorality or any impurity or greed be named among you, as these are not proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse joking, which are not fitting. Instead, give thanks. For this you know, that no sexually immoral or impure person, or one who is greedy, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed when they are revealed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise men, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is reckless living. But be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, being submissive to one another in the fear of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And our text for today, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 culminates the teaching Paul has given regarding putting off and putting on as it regards the interactions of God's children together in church life. He states things here in ways that we might not naturally be comfortable with. We tend to one extreme or the other. Either we think we are like God and are doing it in our own strength and righteousness, or out of a sense of humility, we act as if we could never imitate God, even though we are in the beloved Son and are now beloved children ourselves. One is a false righteousness, the other is a false humility. The Apostle Paul, as always, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings truth and brings balance to these matters. These verses, like so many of the verses before them, are a call to action, but action rooted in the truth of who God is, what He has done, who we are in Christ, and what we are now able to do. Indeed, these verses summarize all that Paul has just said in the preceding paragraph. Firstly, today, we are commanded to imitate God. To imitate God and see the fall overturned. Imitate God and see the fall overturned. What of this call to imitate God? It kind of sounds familiar. There's an echo here. An echo saying, be like God. That echo comes from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle or more crafty, some translations say, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit from the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you will not eat of it, nor will you touch it, or else you will die. Now let's pause here. I've pointed this out before, but note how the serpent takes away from the word of God and how the woman adds to the word of God. We must be clear what the Word of God says, not add to it, not take away from it, or as we see in the fall, we get things really messed up. Then the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation, to be like God. And like many temptations in this life, the temptation was more to do things in a wrong order outside of how God intended for them to go than it is about the very act. Remember Christ's temptation, where the enemy takes him up to that high point and says, if you just bow down to me right now, I'll make you king over all of this. Everything you can see, as far as the eye can see, you will be Lord over it. Well, Christ already had that promise from the Father, but he had to go through the cross first to do it. Here, Adam and Eve, as the creations of God, made in the image of God, already like God to a point, are tempted to be like God, knowing good and evil. God created man in a state of innocence, knowing good. Can you imagine life with only good? Only good things. We cannot wrap our minds around that. We are so accustomed to the snares and the setbacks and the frustrations and the things not going exactly like we would like them to go that we cannot imagine knowing only good. We only know so well our sinfulness and our irritability and our anger and whatever our besetting sin might be. We're so used to living with that, we can't imagine living without it. But God created man in that state of innocence, knowing good. But man fell into sin and misery, wanting to be what we were told was being like God, knowing good and evil. And then we lived in sin and misery, understanding that in our fallen estate, all we really knew was evil. We were free to do what we desired, but our hearts were full of wickedness continually. That's all we desired. In God's love and regenerating work, we come to actually know and desire good. It's reintroduced to us that there is the possibility to live outside of this fallen estate. To live a truly good life. And in being justified, adopted, then sanctified, we are able to actually choose good over evil. The law was given to us to expose our sinfulness. As Paul said, I didn't know I had a coveting problem until the law told me, don't covet. Then every time I turned around, I was coveting something. As we examine the sins to be put off and the righteousnesses to be put on in the previous section, we see the law popping up its head again and again and again. And not stealing and not speaking dishonestly and et cetera, et cetera. And in our redemption, we begin to see the fall overturned in our souls. And we begin to again live in the image of God, in which we were created, with true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. So this is a powerful command to imitate God. But to be like God, we must know God. We must study God. We must learn and grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. As we get to know Him in His fullness, we understand how impossible a task it is for us to fully imitate Him. That is, to do so on our own, of our own will or desire or striving or straining, to do so apart from His grace and Christ's life living in us. So it echoes through this text again as Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is why we, secondly, obey from a position of acceptance. obey from a position of acceptance. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The confession of faith speaks to us of the doctrine of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is the position that we are put in to obey. We are the children of God. And in that same chapter, but over in our church's testimony, we are reminded that we reject the teaching that sonship conferred in adoption will ever be annulled by God. There is the doctrine of adoption. There is not the doctrine of deadoption, or whatever that would be, unadoption. It cannot and will not happen. There are even some who say, well, no one can ever snatch you out of His hand, but you could jump. To which one brother said, the farthest you'd make it is the next finger. You can't weasel your way out. This is an eternal reality. We reject that that can ever be annulled. We are the children of God, and therefore we ought to obey as such. The reminder is subtle here, that we do not obey to become the children of God, but we obey because we are the children of God. Ephesians 2, verse 3, among them we all also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Yes, there was a time when wrath was the family name. That was what we deserved and where we were headed. And indeed, we obeyed that family's rules. But later in chapter 2, we saw this when we walked through that. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Because we are God's children, we are to act like Him, especially since we are beloved children. His name has been placed upon us. And so therefore we should obey His family's rules. We should live up to that name. The story is told of Alexander the Great finding within his ranks another man named Alexander, who was known to be a coward. And Alexander found him and looked him in the eye and said, either renounce your acts of cowardice or renounce the name Alexander. I will not have an Alexander who is a coward. Brothers and sisters, we should either renounce the works of the devil, or should we should renounce the name of our God that has been placed upon us. We cannot be both. We cannot have both. We cannot do both. Again, this is of Him. This is Christ's life living in us. From the beginning of chapter 4, all that Christ has done is not so that we might act as if we are earning it or deserve it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. We're reminded in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So we're to imitate God. We are to do so. We are to obey from a position of acceptance. And thirdly, we're to walk in love like Jesus. We're to walk in love like Jesus. Remember, as Paul is writing this letter and he uses this word walk, it's a picture of living. It's how we do what we do. It's every aspect of our lives. This matter of our lives being marked in every aspect by love for our neighbor. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. As we walk in love, it is clear that it's not just something we do. It's all about us. We're all about it. We operate in love. How did Christ show His love? I appreciated these lines by Hodge. As Christ loved us, this is the reason why we should love one another. We should be like Christ, which is being like God, for Christ is God. The apostle makes no distinction between our being the objects of God's love and our being the objects of Christ's love. We are to be imitators of God in love, for Christ has loved us. There's a subtle but powerful, simple but empowering logic there. We are to love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. The sacrifice of Christ is this basis of all kinds of righteousness that we are called to do, including later in this chapter where we see that it's the basis of how husbands ought to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. We see that this sacrifice is the ultimate love that can be shown. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This greatest love is the love of Jesus for God's people. All that the Father has given Him, He has loved, and He has laid down His life for them. And this laying down of His life is His crucifixion on the cross. And indeed, that is even the part for the whole of the entire humiliation, as we saw in chapter 4, that humiliation that began in the gates of heaven and ended in His dead body in the grave. And everything between that was Christ laying down His life, being humiliated. This laying down of His life is His crucifixion. And who are these friends? These friends are us, those who were his enemies. In fact, if we remember, when we were busy being calloused, giving ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, giving ourselves to that, as we see in Ephesians 4:19, God was busy not sparing his own son, but delivering him up. We were delivering ourselves over to sin, and God was delivering his son over to sacrifice. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And why did he do this? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal consolation and good hope through grace. He has loved us. And he has given us these things. Romans 8:37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. Christ showed his love for us by laying down his life. His sacrifice was the fulfillment of all the ceremonial sacrifices of the covenant of Moses. His was a fragrant offering. Yes, it was that, but it was more than just an offering. An offering was a word denoted to any gift that was brought into the tabernacle or into the temple. And as we've read through the Pentateuch, we've read about an awful lot of offerings that were to be brought. All kinds of tithes and all kinds of offerings in various seasons and ceremonies and holidays. But it was more than an offering. Christ's offering was more. Yes, yes, it was a fragrant offering. It was a beautiful and sweet aroma. Beautiful and sweet offering before the Heavenly Father. But it was so much more than that. It was a sacrifice to God that dealt the final blow to sin and death. That's a large cosmic idea, that in Christ's sacrifice, sin and death were dealt their final blows. It's hard for death after the resurrection of Christ to make a face like he calls the final shot. Christ put our enemies to shame. And he dealt that final blow to sin and death. But more so, and more pertinent and important to us, is that Christ's sacrifice overcame our sin. And overcame our death. That is love. Christ died that we might live. That is love. And we are to imitate his love by loving one another through the laying down of our lives for each other's sake. So the good news is that Christ sacrificed himself so that we might live and we might love. The bad news is that that means we now must be crucified. We must lay down our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:16. By this we know the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Friends, this is where the Holy Spirit must make application for us. And we must pray to Him to show us the ways in which each of us is being called to lay down our lives for one another. I can't stand up here and start applying this. I could try. Probably just get myself in trouble. I can't apply this. The Holy Spirit must apply it. How is the Lord calling you to lay down your life for the brothers and sisters seated around you in this very room? How is He calling us as a congregation to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters in the presbytery? How is He calling us as a presbytery to lay down our life for the sake of our brothers and sisters across the Synod of the RPCNA? How is He calling us to lay down our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters around the globe? As we pray to Him and as we seek His face, may He give us clear guidance, clear understanding in applying this word. That God loved us, and so Christ laid down His life for us. And we are to love one another. Therefore, we are to lay down our lives for each other. Stand with me as we pray.